Open your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. And I just want to tell you, as I look around and get to worship with you, it is just my great delight to try to do you any measure of good with God's Word. It's just a great joy to be a part of this church and to know so many saints who are striving after Jesus together. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 through 64. If you're a little daunted at the idea of reading almost two chapters, let me encourage you. I'm only going to preach on one verse, but we will read over Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 through 64. As you're looking for Isaiah chapter 63, let me just say a quick word about year-end giving. At this time of year, no doubt you're seeing all kinds of appeals on social media and in the mail for year-end giving to your favorite ministries, and I hope many of you will be able to do that. But let me just remind you what is crystal clear throughout the Bible, and that's that the most important giving, the giving that aligns with the clearest biblical priorities, is giving in and through your local church. The local church is God's plan A for advancing His global mission. It's through the church that disciples are made, baptisms are performed, children are fed God's word, the needy are cared for, God is worshipped, and the Lord's Supper is served, and missionaries are sent out, and God's word is spread. So when you give to your local church, you're not funding one of those things, but through the local church, you're funding all of those things. So I hope as you consider year-end giving from a raise or a bonus, or maybe just catching up after a year where giving fell off the radar, I pray that you will joyfully and sacrificially give to the global efforts of God through your local church. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. This is just a prayer. It's all one big long prayer. If you've ever been like, I don't think I could keep my mind straight long enough to pray a prayer this long, well, you might have to write it down, and that might not feel very spiritual, but that's what Isaiah did. He wrote out his prayer. So it's a very good thing if your mind wanders to get a pen in your hand and to keep your mind on task in prayer. And Isaiah does just that in Isaiah 63, verse 7 and through 64. We're going to see he remembers God's steadfast love. It's the foundation of prayer. He laments the sins of God's people. That's the need of prayer. And he pleads for God to move. That's the petition of prayer. Let's pray. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. In His love and His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you made your people to make yourself a glorious name. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy habitation, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me? For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, our Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Remember, for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Here's our verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence when you did awesome things we did not look for. You came down the mountains, quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the potter, and we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would create a burden in this congregation for prayer like we've never known. And for Jesus' sake, you would answer our prayers and rend the heavens and come down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two prayers in the Bible that fill my heart with longing more than any others. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, that we might know how deep and how high and how long and how wide is the love of Christ. And this one, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah 64, 1 is a simple and urgent request for God to move in a way that's personal and powerful and perceptible. You hear the urgency even in the first word. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You hear the desire for a personal intervention. Oh, that you, O God, would rend the heavens and come down. And you see the great desire for some perceptible power, power you can see, when Isaiah prays that you would rend the heavens and come down, the mountains might quake at your presence as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Isaiah is here longing for God to shake this people up and to set them on fire so they would be brought to a boil. These kinds of prayers for God to move in a striking and obvious way are found throughout the Bible. You hear another one in Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they may smoke. You hear another one of my favorites in Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they disregard your law. Now, these prayers are prayers for God to come and work in an unusual, in a remarkable, in a perceptible, in an obvious, in a striking, in an intervening way. Of course, God's working all the time. We don't even need to ask him to work. He's working all the time. He's feeding every little bird with every seed that drops from every tree. He's preserving and governing his creation 24 hours, 7 days a week. But this is a prayer for something more. It's a prayer for something more than God's ordinary providence. It's a prayer for God to do something decisive and intrusive and unmistakable in the hearts and lives of his people. And it's a prayer I would submit to you that we need to pray and to see answered in our own day and time. And so I want you to notice three features of this prayer that should fuel your own prayers. And I'll just tell you, there have been many, I've told you this is a favorite prayer of mine, but actually what was encouraging this week to me was not only revisiting this encouraging prayer, but seeing how Isaiah seemed to almost struggle with the same things that I've struggled with to keep praying it. And where Isaiah found strength, or where Isaiah sets an example to continue on praying this prayer. So the first thing I'll point out to you is the holy frustrations that drive this prayer. The holy frustrations that drive this prayer. Basically, as you read Isaiah 63 and 64, you find over and over that Isaiah is lamenting and bemoaning the fact that God is not working in their midst the same way he used to. He's not working with the same striking, miraculous power that he made himself known for in other generations. He has moved in the past, but he doesn't seem to be moving much lately. And so in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11, Isaiah prays, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea?" He's like, listen, you split the Red Sea. You delivered us from slavery. But where have you gone now? You don't seem to be working in that same miraculous way you did then. He says in verse 11, "Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" He's like, this is the kind of thing you do. You pour your Holy Spirit out on a people, but I'm not seeing it now. That seems to be something you did in a bygone age. Verse 15, "Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me." Now listen to me. Isaiah knows that the easy answer to why God's not moving in their midst is they're so sinful. He knows that. You know that. You know there's enough sin in this congregation to keep God from doing anything at all. But he knows that in the past, God's moved mightily among his people, even though they were so sinful, in spite of their sinfulness. And so he says, where's the compassion gone? Where is the stirring of your inner parts that has made you move into the hearts and lives of sinners in the past? Why can't we see that again? Is the holy frustration that's gripped Isaiah's soul. When I read these verses, I feel extremely comforted and encouraged by Isaiah's holy frustration. Actually, I feel rescued from one of the sins that kills my prayer life. You see, like you, I have felt these questions like, why don't you work like you used to anymore? I read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and I come away going, where is he who saved 3,000 in one day as he did on Pentecost? Where is he who gave so many spiritual gifts that he painted pictures of himself through churches with a full palette of spiritual gifts? Where is the one who healed so many bodies and saved so many souls? Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And if he is, which he is, where is he? And I can fall into doubt and unbelief. The fact that I've not seen him work the way I know he has worked in the past can make me prayerless. But Isaiah helps me. He shows me what it looks like to take those frustrations and questions to God in prayer. You see, Isaiah does not mull over God's past works in a way that feeds his doubt, but he brings his holy frustrations to God and prays, "Oh, rend the heavens and come down. Shake me up like you make mountains quake. Set me on fire like wood that makes water boil." Emmanuel, we need to follow this glorious example. Let's pray as one person, one translation put, "Lord, rip open the heavens and revive my heart, the hearts of my children, the hearts of the city." The second thing I want you to see is not only the frustrations that drive this prayer, but also the many ways in which God comes down. There are throughout the Bible many ways in which God comes down to his people, ways that are striking and decisive and beyond the ordinary works of providence and governing creation. God has often come down and intervened. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that's from the second book of the Bible. It's the book of the Bible where God rescues his people out of slavery. It says these words, "I," that is God, "have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, whenever you read a biblical author and it sounds like they're quoting another biblical author, they probably are, because unlike us, they knew their Bibles. They knew the rest of the book. And so here's Isaiah, and he's read Exodus, and it says, "You came down." And what's Isaiah saying? He's saying, "Come down again. You came down and parted a sea. You parted a sea so we could pass through on dry land. Now do it again." And here in Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, it's most likely that he's thinking about being delivered from Babylon. You remember that Israel was taken out of the promised land. They've been taken captive in Babylon. And so when Isaiah prays in Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," he's got on his mind, "Would you come and get us and take us out of this God-forsaken land and bring us back to the promised land?" You can confirm that later this afternoon if you read the end of chapter 64 again and see Isaiah lamenting how the holy city has become a wilderness, and God's city has been torn asunder, and he's asking that God would come down again. But you need to understand that the most striking way in which God has ever come down is not in rescuing a people out of Babylon. It's in Jesus coming down at Christmas time. The ultimate answer of this prayer comes to us in the Christmas promise of who Christ is. And it's stunning, actually, how often Jesus refers to him, especially in John, the sixth chapter, as the one who came down. "Tell me who you are. I'm the one who came down." That's the way he refers to himself over and over and over. In John 6, "I am the one who's come down." John 6:33, "The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Isaiah chapter 6:38, "I have come down from heaven." Did John know Isaiah? Did Jesus know Isaiah? I promise you this, Jesus got through his Bible reading. He knew what he was saying when he says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those he is giving me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." They didn't buy it, though. He seemed like an ordinary guy to them. And so they said in John 6:42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? His father and mother we know. This is an ordinary guy. How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They knew what he was saying. They knew he was making a marvelous claim that made him something more than Joe and Mary's kid. He was claiming to be Yahweh come down. And in John 6, 50, he does it again. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Did you hear it over and over again? He's come down so you would not die. He's come down so that you'd have everlasting life. He's come down so that all who believe in him will be raised from the dead and none will be lost. Oh, could Isaiah have imagined a better answer to this prayer? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Here I come. You'll never die again. Here I come, you will be raised. Here I come, you will have everlasting life. How do I lay a hold of you? How do I get my piece of the action? How do I get on the life? It's as easy as eating bread. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Well, what do you do with bread? Well, it's got to go in you for you to be nourished by it. If you're going to be fed by bread, you have to eat the bread. And so bread is a marvelous metaphor for our need to believe in Jesus, to trust him, to take him into our own souls by faith. And you can't get anything out of bread unless it's crushed. It's crushed between your teeth so it can be digested. And you can't get anything out of him unless he's crushed. And he was crushed on the cross for our sins. He came down. And he came down so that we could have eternal life. I want to invite everyone here. And in fact, if I'm being biblical, I wouldn't invite you. Because the biblical example is actually that I command you. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to believe on him, to trust in him. He is a king and he commands you to believe in him. What an unbelievable command. I command you to get life from me. I command you to flee death. What a good king. What a tender king who's come down to invite you to escape death and to have eternal life forever. It's frustration, a holy frustration that drives this prayer. And then there are many ways in which God answers this prayer, none better than in Christ who came down. But where does that leave us as Christians now? Isaiah prays, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And God the Father orchestrated deliverances. Jesus came to die in the flesh. So what do we do with this prayer? Do we just say, oh, it's been answered. We're good. Isaiah prayed it. We're good. No, this prayer should shape our prayers now for greater outpourings of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is also portrayed to us in the Bible as the one who came down. In fact, we're told very specifically that he tore open the heavens for the Holy Spirit to come down. Mark's gospel, it says this, and when Jesus came out of the water at his baptism, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Did Mark read his Bible? Did Mark know what he was doing? Did he just happen to come? Oh, I didn't really mean to sound like Isaiah there. No. He knew what he was doing. And when he came up out of the water, immediately Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And he did in the Holy Spirit. And the Son of God needed the Spirit of God to be prepared for the mission of God. Jesus could not have accomplished what he did apart from the Spirit coming down on him to empower him for the ministry he'd been given, and how much less you and I. And the Spirit, when he was poured down from heaven on Jesus, did the same thing to Jesus he does to the Christian. He assured Jesus he was the Son of God, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven on the one who had come down from heaven. And he did the same thing to Jesus he does for us. He empowered him for ministry. And he assured him of his sonship. In the same way he comes down on us to empower us to be his witnesses, Acts chapter 1. To give us gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. And to testify to our spirits that we are children of God. Do you feel empowered enough? Everybody good? Batteries all charged up? Everybody good already? Know your gifts? Ready to use them? confident you're a son of God or a daughter of God? Or do you walk in a quaky land of doubt and not occasional despair and discouragement? We need the Holy Spirit in greater measure. We need the Holy Spirit. You and I need the Holy Spirit in greater measure. We ought to be continually calling out to God, asking for greater and greater outpourings of His Holy Spirit. That's what the early church did, you know, in their times of crisis, right? They didn't just get beaten down. When they got beaten down, they looked up and asked for the Holy Spirit to come down. In Acts chapter 4, they were experiencing their first persecution for the first time, and they cry out to God to work in their midst powerfully, personally, and perceptively. They never say, come down, but listen to the language. Just listen to the way they speak. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken like those mountains in Isaiah 64. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. The Holy Spirit came and made them confident. He worked miracles that showed his outstretched arm from heaven. He worked beyond providence. He worked beyond his ordinary good gifts. Is his ordinary sustaining of the universe good and marvelous and wonderful? Amen. But is it all that he does? Not at all. You're only reading half your Bible if you're only looking for that. He also comes down decisively at different times and seasons and makes his Spirit's work evident, obvious, noticeable in such a way that his people are clearly empowered. His congregations are clearly loved. We're talking about what theologians and historians have usually called revival. In revival, the Holy Spirit, who's always present and active in believers, is poured out on God's people in a remarkable way. The volume of the Holy Spirit's ordinary work is turned from 1 up to 10. And really, through much of the New Testament, what we're looking at, especially in the book of Acts, is we're actually seeing a time of revival where the Holy Spirit is poured out again and again. A time when the illumination of Christ that he gives to our souls was not burning like a candle like it is in our day, but burning like a bonfire. I think it might be good for us to know what we're looking for when we're talking about revival. If we're to say, oh, let the rend the heavens and come down, and we know that has an application with the Spirit throughout this age, what is it we're looking for? How would we know it if we got it? How would we know it if we'd been answered? I think it would be good for us to look at what we're talking about when we talk about revival. We need to understand what it is and just how transformative it can be. Let me just give you one example of how transformative revival can be. Take this nation, for example. And I will emphasize in a minute that the primary emphasis in revival is the church, but revival always spreads its influence beyond the church. And take this nation for a moment. Maybe you've heard before that America was founded by Christian principles, and that sounds so academic. Like only the universities and the laws were touched. Do you realize in the years leading up to the formation of this nation, America experienced 20 years of continual revivals from 1730 to 1740? And do you realize that in the early years of this nation, from 1795 to about 1835, there were 40 years of continual, repeated revivals? What does that do to a nation? When you're talking now about 60 years of, yes, I heard again of the Spirit being poured out on that church. Yes, I heard again about a great ingathering of souls over in that colony. Yes, I heard again about that man being converted, about that situation be changed over and over. In just 60 years, in recent history, we've watched the abandonment of such much Christian influence. And in just 50 or 60 years, we've watched things, go to hell in a hurry. what impression would it make in the earliest years of a nation? Over and over and over, in places like Enfield, Connecticut, and Boston, Massachusetts, there were repeated outpourings of the Spirit of God on the people of God and the world around them. Did it make everyone a Christian? Absolutely not. Did it free America from every sin? Obviously not. You know anything about the 1700s and 1800s? There were some serious problems. But does it salt? Does it light? Does it mark? Does it shape? Does it influence? Absolutely. What would it be like to have 60 years of revival again, even in our own day? Oh, that the God would rend the heavens and come down. But we don't even know anything about revival. We read all the wrong books, as C.S. Lewis used to say. We know nothing about the recent revivals in Wheaton in the 50s or Asbury in the 70s. It's long forgotten by most of us. So I want to give you six features of revival. These come from church historian Joel Beakey, and I think they're very helpful as we wrap our minds and hearts around our need for revival. First, revival is usually preceded by a great effusion of prayer. It's God's general pattern before he grants revival to gather people in praying. He moves his people to call out for the revival they long for. It's him who decides when revival will come. You can't decide it's going to come next weekend. We can't put revival on the calendar. It's God's sovereign work. But he often moves his people to begin asking for the revival before he gives the revival. I read you that passage in Acts chapter 4 already where the church called out, stretch out your hand, do mighty miracles, do good works, let us preach with all boldness. If you were to go back this afternoon and read the beginning of that passage, you would notice it's got such an ordinary and familial beginning. Those people who prayed for God to do that mighty work, well, a couple of them had just been released from jail, and it says, when they were released, they went to their friends. I love that. You know, Peter and James and John getting out of jail. Where are we going? Let's go see our friends. We'll pray with our friends. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord. And then they let out a prayer that essentially ended in, let the heavens come be rent and you come down. Joel Beakey's said, when God is going to answer the petitions of his people, he prefers the petitions be signed by more than one name. He moves in his people to begin to seek him, that he might do something decisive in the midst of the days. Second, revival starts in the church. It's not vival. It's revival. It's those who've had a love having their first love restored. It's those who'd walked in purity and now have downgraded their souls and their walk with Christ, being restored to a new obedience. It's a purification of the people of God. It's a God assaulting our lackadaisicalness, God assaulting our worldliness, God assaulting our spiritual declension, as the old writers used to put it. In the Saskatoon revival of the early 70s, the revival was primarily a work within the church. Christians from within many churches first met in one building, then another church building, then a theater, then the local hockey arena was all that they could be housed in. And the dominant feature of that revival was Christians repenting of their sin, getting right with people they'd been alienated from, families being mended. In a true revival, this is the pattern, the church is restored to the zeal and life of the Spirit, and then they have their effect on the world. Revival is not the Spirit enabling the church to scream louder at the world, but the Spirit meeting the church until she is ready with tear-stained eyes to witness to the world like her compassionate Lord. Third, the remarkable spiritual growth and revival comes through a unity of the Spirit and the Word. Revival comes through a unity of the Spirit and the Word. This is another way of saying revival isn't weird. It's not about spinning around or falling down or listening to slick personality-driven preaching. No, revival is simply the ministry of the word with greater effect given by the Spirit. One old preacher testified that for years he preached, and then one day he arose with the boldness of a lion, and for 5 years he preached like a lion before God took away that measure of the Spirit. He just continued to preach the rest of his life faithfully till he died. God chooses to use his preachers in a way that says, God has rent the heavens and come down. Let me ask you this. Is that your plea on Sunday mornings as you drive to church? I've been training my kids for years how to pray on the way to church. And I hope that you, along with yours, would do the same. Oh, Lord, let this not simply be an ordinary Sunday, but would you rend the heavens? Would we only be able to describe what happened in that pulpit as God opening heaven and descending by his Spirit to move decisively in our midst? And if you think, Ryan, you're too weak to see anything like that happen in your ministry, I agree. So pray more. True revival, says Beakey, is honest with the souls of men. Beakey points out that we see this in Peter on the day of Pentecost. He is lovingly honest with the souls of men. He accuses men of what they have done. They have crucified the Lord of glory. They are cut to the heart. If God grants you and I revival, he will help us speak honestly to our friends and neighbors, our spouses, our children, about the needs of their soul. Revival, this is number five, is experimental and Christ-centered. You don't take a revival by faith. I don't know if there's been a revival, but I believe by faith there's been one. No, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Revival is truth on fire. Revival is not just knowing the truth, but it's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Revival is a knowing how deep and how high and how wide and how long is the love of Christ together with all the saints. God is good to Emmanuel. He's given us so many God-fearing people, people who walk consciously before the Lord. That's so wonderful. I could declare your graces all day long. It's amazing how God has worked in so many of your lives to produce a pattern of faithfulness. And I don't mean to say a negative word about that, and revival is more. Revival is more. It's a particular empowerment, a particular enjoyment, a sweetness in the soul that is often gone for many of God's dear children. Think about it. Peter could describe the ordinary Christian life through suffering as joy unspeakable and full of glory. I've visited many of you in your suffering. There's a holding on. There's an encouragement. There is rarely a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Finally, in revival, there's a burning love for the glory of God and a love for the souls of men. Revival centers the heart on the glory of God. You think about all these issues we're dealing with now. We think about transgenderism, homosexuality, the rampant selfishness of our day. And I think I've tried to say to you over and over, Sunday after Sunday, the root of this is the orientation of my life is what I want is who I am. All these diverse sins have one thing in common. Who am I? I am what I want. And whatever I want is the label I give me. What on earth could break through that? What on earth could break through that? What could break through that is souls graced and gripped with an awareness that the glory of God is what makes you who you are. That you are in awe of the glory of God. And then from there, there's a burning love for others. To love others, to see them cherish the glory of God. Well, I'm going to give you just a few encouragements to pray for revival, and then I'm going to close. And these encouragements come specifically from the text I read. You might say, I don't want to focus on revival. I mean, the Bible just calls us to focus on simple obedience and a quiet life. Does the Bible call us to focus on simple obedience and a quiet life? Yes, it does. Amen. It does. The two are not mutually exclusive. The two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, if you'll look at Isaiah 64, 5, you'll see that the one who is met with revival is generally the one who's walking in that simple obedience. The application of this sermon is not to go do something weird for Jesus, to pursue revival. Isaiah 64, verse 5 says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Just keep pressing on. But let the prayer of your life be, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The J.I. Packer put it, "Don't neglect the revival dimension of your ministry." Second, you might say, "I'm too sinful and prayerless to ever see revival." Revival happens to those guys in the missionary books. It happens to those guys who are like praying 3 hours a day. Revival happens to people who are holier than me. If I was going to ever see revival, I'd already be awesome. But pathetic little stumbling along Christians like me, they never see revival. This helped me so much this week. Here's Isaiah. There's a tension in this text. I love it. Isaiah has enough spiritual enlightenment to cry out to God, "Move!" But he also says that he does not pray because God has not rent the heavens and come down. Look at Isaiah 64, 7. He says, "There's no one who calls upon your name." We're prayerless. We're prayerless people. There's no one who calls upon your name. "Who rouses himself to take hold of you?" No one can stick at their prayers long enough to say, "I took hold of God." Why, Isaiah? "For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." It's interesting. On one hand, he's like, "Lord, move!" He's praying, "Oh, Lord, move!" And then he's going, "But none of us pray much because you haven't moved." That's just a tension you live in as you're walking towards revival. It's like saying, "God, show your face. None of us pray much because we have not seen your face." Beloved, as you seek revival, you will face this difficulty over and over. You're awakened enough to knock and seek and ask, but you're weak in seeking and asking and knocking precisely because you need more of what you're asking God for. What's the solution? Keep asking. Ask and you will be answered. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And don't let your spiritual hardness, coolness, prayerlessness deter you. Let make you realize this is the way others have prayed for revival too. And God in his goodness has let it come. Lastly. Oh, I said lastly, but I got two more things. But it really needs to be lastly. So which one will it be? Stir yourself up with the character of God. Stir yourself up with the character of God. Look at it there in Isaiah 64, 4. God is a God unlike any others who works for those who don't work, but wait. Isaiah 64, 4. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." The answer is not to work harder, but to plod in faithful obedience and to wait. Prayerfully wait. This week I watched the documentary, I think it's called The Rescue, with my family. It tells the story of the rescue of the boys' soccer team who were trapped in a cave in Thailand. They had to be rescued by cave diving scuba divers. not exactly a common profession. And so they flew in a dream team of cave diving scuba divers. And it's a marvelous story, honestly, of human ingenuity. But along the way comes this sort of sub-story of the goddess of the mountain that they're kind of appealing to get the boys out of the story. And she has to be petitioned to for these boys' freedom. And there's one little shot that reveals what kind of a goddess this little mountain deity is. In one of the camera shots, we simply see people putting a blanket over her before bed. And like all the gods of the universe, she's needy. Cold at night, you know, needs a little something to keep her warm. If you serve her, though, she'll take care of you. That's what makes God different than all the other gods. He doesn't need your blankie. He doesn't need your works. He doesn't need anything from you. He's this God. He works for those who wait for him empty-handed to revive them. So pray to him. Ask him to come and do what only he can do, to rend the heavens and come down. May God help us to pray and to see this prayer answered even in our day. Father, would you rend the heavens and come down? Shake us up, burn us up, and cause us to cry to you, to give you no rest until we see decades of revivals in the earth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.